If you saw the title to this message, it probably didn't make any sense. And that's because I made up the word. Just one word that I pronounce, praedobaptism. So there are two major beliefs about baptism. There's pedobaptism and credobaptism. Now, I'll just admit, I have not pronounced those always correctly. But through looking at things, I realize I'm pronouncing those wrong. So pedobaptism is the belief that you should baptize infants into the church. The first part of pedobaptism comes from this Latinized Greek word for a child. It's the same word that we use in words like pediatrics and pediatrician. Credobaptism is the belief that you should only baptize those who believe in Christ. First part of credobaptism comes from a Latin verb that means I believe. It's the same word we get creed from. So why did I invent a new word, praedobaptism? Because it seems like many Baptists practice something a little different than those two options. So you could break my word into three words: pray, do, baptism. And that seems to be our practice. Somebody prays a sinner's prayer, and we baptize them. They pray, we do the baptism. Praedobaptism. So that's not exactly like credobaptism, which is what Baptists actually hold to, that only those who have faith in Christ should be baptized. And the difference, I think, comes from the changes I've mentioned along the way as we've been going through this series. So the revivals of the Second Great Awakening in particular, and the changes in thinking and practice at that time, seem to be the most significant basis for what's happening today in Baptist churches and in other churches. It's not just impacted Baptists. There are many, many churches who are now thinking along the same lines. They think that the purpose of baptism is focused on our own personal experience. So, for example, in God's providence, there is a church in our area that had an event yesterday called Baptism Revival Service. Now, they were hoping for a revival, which we hope for too. And if revival happens through that service, I we should be very happy that God was willing to do that. But they seem to be using baptism as a means to get revival. Just a little backwards. So they have this post that had a picture of a very emotional baptism happening in a lake with the words, "Meet me in the water revival." And they asked people to sign up for baptism, but they were willing to baptize them even if they didn't sign up. And they said, in all caps, all ages 5 and up could be baptized. No counseling, nothing like that. The only stipulation was that you must believe that Jesus is your Savior to be baptized. Now, I don't really know what's going on, what their thinking was, but it seems like, again, they're treating baptism as a means to revival. Normally, what people have done is hoped for revival that leads to baptisms. But you could understand how it might get turned around if you don't really know what baptism is for. And if baptism is just something Jesus told us to do, if it's just a step of obedience, well, why not use it in that way? And it seems that many churches don't really know what baptism is for because many of them baptize people but have no membership, which baptism actually assumes in the New Testament. So I'm convinced that Baptist churches also fall into this category of not always understanding what baptism is for, because we've allowed another practice to essentially replace what baptism is for. So the more recent church practice of walking down the aisle in an invitation, praying the sinner's prayer, and then making a public profession of faith in many ways replaces some key purposes for baptism. So we want to think about what baptism really is. And that's what we're going to do this morning. In order to understand what baptism is, we're going to look at that from three different sides. We're going to look at the Bible's teaching on baptism. Then we'll summarize the purpose of baptism. And then finally, I'll mention the history of baptism. And so by viewing baptism holistically like this, we'll be able to understand how it relates to how someone is saved, which is what this series has been about. So first of all, what does the Bible teach about baptism? Bible's teaching on baptism is actually found throughout. I know it only mentions baptism directly in the New Testament, but it's also that Jesus and his apostles pointed to Old Testament things in relation to baptism. So we could go back to the very beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament. So when God rescued Israel from Egypt, the final stage in their exodus involved God taking them to the Red Sea, where they panicked. And he did that so that he could defeat the Egyptians, rescue them from their slavery to the Egyptians, and so that they could then serve him. And remember how the Lord split the Red Sea. And there was dry ground. It's very reminiscent of creation. And then his people passed through on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do the same, God sent those waters back down on them in judgment. Now that was the second time in the Bible that the Lord used water as judgment and brought his people through that judgment to a new existence on the other side of it. So the other instance is the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. In both instances, you have judgment with water from which God rescues his people, and both include details that point to a new creation on the other side of that deliverance. So later on, Israel experienced a second crossing of water. The first generation failed and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The second generation then was led into the promised land by Joshua, and they crossed the Jordan River at its flood stage. And so once again, they passed through on dry ground with the water in a heap, just as at the Red Sea. So this was pointing back to the Red Sea experience. It was like this next generation was getting to experience what the first generation experienced. So this is the same river that John the Baptist used when baptizing people when Jesus began his ministry. Now, in order to understand baptism in the New Testament, it's important to know about a Jewish practice that was happening at the time. So when Ken and I were in Israel, we were in Jerusalem, rather, there were a number of places, and it wasn't just Jerusalem, but it's what I remember. There were a number of places where they were gathering water for a ritual. And they called these places mikvahs, which comes from a Hebrew word meaning a gathering. And they were very similar to our baptistry. They had two sets of steps going down into them. And so this was used for ritual cleansing. The person would go down one side of the steps into the water. After they were submerged in the water, they would come up the other side and they would be declared ritually clean. Now that was something that you would do as a Jewish person if you had become unclean ritually. But it was also something that they used for Gentiles when they were converting to Judaism. They would be required to become ritually clean through a mikvah. And John the Baptist seems to be connecting what he's doing with that practice, as well as with Israel's experience in the Jordan River, which again points back to the Red Sea. So John was calling people to repent because he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was preparing the way for the Messiah, and he was telling the people, you're not ready for him. You need to repent. You need a fresh start with God before the Messiah comes. And so people were immersed or baptized, that's what the word means, to reflect that repentance. The word baptize, the Greek word baptizo, means to dip or to submerge one thing in another. So Jesus then came to be baptized. And at first John said, no, you should baptize me. He didn't want to do it. And Jesus convinced him, this is something that needs to be done. And Matthew makes a connection between what Jesus experienced and what Israel experienced in the Red Sea. So in Matthew's gospel, you have just before this, the story about how Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus and he escaped to Egypt. And then Matthew specifically talks about how when Jesus came out of Egypt, it was just like Israel coming out of Egypt. It's just like the Exodus. And then he had Jesus go in the next story and be baptized. And then after that, he went into the wilderness to be tested. And so like Israel, Jesus comes out of Egypt. Like Israel, he passes through the water. And like Israel, he's tested in the wilderness. Jesus came to represent his people. And then Jesus continued this practice, baptizing people, only he connected it more directly to himself. So just like John the Baptist, he's announcing the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near, and he's calling people, directing people to follow him, to become his disciple, really to put their faith in him. He's telling them the good news and telling people to trust in him. Mark 10 has this story where Jesus describes his crucifixion as a baptism. And then Jesus also compared his death and resurrection to the Exodus while he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul makes the same connection between the Exodus and baptism, the crossing of the Red Sea, in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And the New Testament, just in general, connects what Jesus did with the fulfillment of the redemption that Israel experienced from Egypt. So God's act of redeeming Israel from their slavery through the plagues, and especially through the Passover lamb, is consistently demonstrated to be fulfilled in Jesus. And that's also what baptism is pointing back to. It's a reflection of Israel's experience. It's also a reflection of Jesus' experience that fulfilled it. So his passing from death to life is experienced by us by faith, and then reflected in our own baptism. So then Jesus also taught his disciples what they should do after he's gone, after he had died and rose again and ascended to heaven. So in Matthew 16, he did this while he was still here. Matthew 16, he explained the authority he was giving to his followers to authorize future disciples. So he said, on the basis of Peter's confession, that Peter, and he would go on to say the other apostles, would have the keys to open up access to the kingdom of heaven to others. He wasn't granting them authority to give salvation. He's not having Peter grant salvation. He's connecting the good news about him with access to the kingdom of heaven. So Peter's faith in Jesus means that he enjoyed access to heaven, and by sharing that good news with others, he was opening up access to others. And the authority that's represented in keys and the language of binding and loosing has to do with the role that Jesus' followers would have in authenticating someone else's faith. So since Peter believed the truth about Jesus, he could confirm someone else's faith in that same truth. So believers would confess their faith in Christ, and Peter and other disciples would bind them to Jesus' teaching. As they became lifelong learners, that's what a disciple is, Jesus was authorizing his disciples to hold those future disciples accountable to his teaching through that process of baptism, which he goes on to describe later. But in chapter 18, it's clear that this authority isn't just Peter's, isn't just the apostles, it's actually the whole church. And he told them what to do when an authenticated disciple wanders away in their sin. Gave them a practice. Here's what you do. And that process in chapter 18 gave them authority to remove their authentication. Say, we said this person was a follower of Jesus, and Jesus gave them authority to say, we can't say that anymore. He wasn't giving them authority to take away salvation, but he was giving them authority to say, we can no longer say this about you. And so when he said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am among them, he was very careful to add, in my name. People use this just indiscriminate of that clause. But Jesus was saying, when you gather officially in my name, you have authority by my presence to do what I just described in chapter 18. And it's clear in verse 17 that the authority is given to the church. So it's really this discussion in chapter 16 and 18 on authority that explains what Jesus is doing after his resurrection when he tells his disciples, he commissioned them to make disciples specifically by baptizing them and teaching them. Baptism was a way for a person to identify with Jesus, to publicly confess their faith in Jesus, and it was also how Jesus' disciples would officially mark that person off as a disciple of Jesus, who now belonged to their group. So through baptism, Jesus' disciples, again, are authorizing someone with faith in him to be considered one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is really the one who makes them a disciple in that proper sense. The disciples have the authority to authorize that person and say, yes, we're affirming that you are a disciple. And Jesus gave them authority to hold that person accountable to his teaching from then on. So a person didn't just have a personal experience when they were baptized. They were being brought into the church where they would continually be taught what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what you see in Acts. That's what you see happen. After Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized and they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 mentions the fact that the Lord added to their number. It means they know the number. They know the people that are part of their group. Later on in chapter 10, you have the first Gentiles being baptized into the church. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 Jewish people responded with repentance and faith, they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit demonstrated his presence by enabling those disciples, Peter and the other disciples, to speak in the different languages where those Jewish people were from. They were living all around Europe, and they were able to speak in their language as a sign that showed those Jewish people that God's promise in Joel 2:28 is coming true. God is pouring out his Spirit on his people. Well, in chapter 10, after Peter shared the good news about Jesus, Cornelius, that Gentile centurion, and his friends and family that he gathered there, they responded with faith. And once again, the Holy Spirit showed his presence, but this time it was with the people that were believing. So like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius and his friends and family, they began speaking in different languages, which signaled to those other Jewish people there, the other Jewish believers who were witnessing this, that God was sharing his promised salvation with the Gentiles. It confirmed it for them. Now, the important point for our purposes is to pay attention to this. It was after the clear demonstration that Cornelius and the other Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit as believers in Christ that Peter then asked, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They experienced the saving benefits by means of their faith, not by means of baptism. Now, baptism was still important. Now, in addition to the Gospels and Acts, there is teaching on baptism in the epistles. So in Romans 6, Paul mentions baptism as he explains that even though we have a righteous status by faith and not by means of our own effort, that doesn't mean that you just keep sinning, you know, so God's grace will abound all the more. You don't do that because of our union with Christ. And it's our union with his death and resurrection that he talks about there. And as he explains that union with Christ, he mentions baptism because baptism points to that union. Baptism points to what happened to us when we believed. Now, what's clear is Paul expected every single believer to have been baptized. He just assumed that that was the case. And since baptism usually, if not always, occurred when someone first came to saving faith, Paul could talk about baptism and being united with Christ in the same breath, because they were all happening relatively in the same time. So because it was close in time, Douglas Moo explains that baptism is Pauline's shorthand for the conversion experience. Thomas Schreiner puts it similarly. He says, for Paul, the events of baptism, faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Christ are just one complex. All occur at conversion. So it was very easy for the New Testament apostles to point to baptism when they wanted to point to someone's conversion, because it was happening around the same time. They had, in conversion, died with Christ, were raised with him to live brand new lives. And so baptism pointed to that. And so Paul wants to explain why you don't continue in sin. Remember what your baptism was pointing to. You died with Christ. You were raised to live a new life, to walk in newness of life. So you shouldn't just continue in sin. Well, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul tells them, he reminds them that what happened through faith, what happened to them through faith should match the way that they live. He says this in chapter 2. And again, he describes this union with Christ. And he describes it this way. It's a little bit hard, and some people have used this incorrectly, but he describes what happened with our union with Christ as the fulfillment of old covenant circumcision. So circumcision, you know, where the flesh is removed from a person and marks them off in that covenant rite. Paul's saying, well, it's like that, where our flesh in the spiritual sense is put off by circumcision of Christ, by the circumcision of Christ. And in verse 15, if you were to look over in Colossians 2, verse 15 uses a similar word for put off in that he uses in verse 11 to talk about the flesh being put off. In verse 15, it's clear he's talking about someone's robe being taken off, being removed. Well, you did that as a metaphor for they're no longer having authority over you. So in essence, what he's describing is the flesh was disrobed. Its authority and power was stripped. It's not saying the flesh is gone. It's saying that the flesh no longer has authority over you because of what happened in Christ. That flesh died with Christ. And you've now been raised to live a new life. And so, again, Paul points to this union with Christ's death and resurrection by mentioning baptism. Baptism pictures what took place through faith. Namely, that we died with Christ and we were raised with him to live a brand new life. In Peter 3, or 1 Peter 3, Peter, he compares baptism with Noah and his family's experience with the flood. He describes the eight people in the ark being saved through water in verse 20 of chapter 3. And then he uses a very similar word in the next verse to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Which, man, there are some people that really love those words. And they're like, see, baptism saves you. But Peter is very careful in the next verse to qualify exactly what he's saying. He's not saying that the ritual has brought this about. It's what the ritual points to that brought this about. And so I think the NASB is more consistent in its translation because it says there that something has been removed not from the body but from the flesh. That's the more consistent way to translate that word. And Karen Jobes, she pointed out that the word translated dirt there is used to describe moral filth. And so what Peter is saying is that baptism doesn't save as though it cleansed our flesh from moral filth. It's saying that it doesn't do that thing spiritually by the rite. Rather, he says that this salvation has to do with an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. The person baptized knew they didn't have a good conscience. They were guilty. That they were looking to God to give them a good conscience because of what Jesus had done, and they could have confidence in that because God had raised him from the dead. So at their baptism, which again happened when they initially believed, they were making public their dependence on God for a good conscience through Jesus. So while some people point to a verse like this to say, well, baptism is what brings us about, Peter has been very careful to make clear it isn't the ritual that saves. We're saved by means of looking to God for salvation by faith in Jesus. There are other places in the New Testament where baptism seems to be alluded to. So in Titus 3:5, Paul describes our being saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And people are quick to say, that's baptism. But the language all consistently fits with what Ezekiel 36 mentions. It's really language to describe what we call being born again. So because it says washing, people very early on were quick to connect that with baptism, and that led them to associate baptism with the power to cause somebody to be a new creation. It doesn't do that. It portrays our new creation. If the ritual was part of what brought about this initial salvation, you'd think Paul would have taken more interest in it than he did. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, He explicitly says there, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In the next verse, he says it's the gospel that has the power of salvation. So he was focused on preaching rather than baptism because the gospel has the power to save, not that rite. If baptism were vital to how someone experienced that initial salvation, you would think that baptism would play very largely in Paul's much longer letter of Romans, which is all about salvation. Instead, it only occurs in passing in one place. It's never directly taught about because it's not what brings about new creation. It just points to it. So how then does baptism function in how someone is saved? What is its purpose? Well, we can say from the Bible's teaching that the purpose of baptism is, on the one hand, to publicly confess your faith in Christ. That's really what 1 Peter 3:21 is referring to when it mentions that appeal to God. And it's likely what Paul refers to when he mentions Timothy's good confession in the presence of many witnesses in 1 Timothy 6:12. So like those 3,000 Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, at baptism, believers are publicly identifying with Jesus. They're openly confessing that Jesus really is the crucified and risen Messiah who is Lord over all. As Bobby Jameson puts it, they're going public with their faith. But something else is also happening, as we heard earlier. As Jesus commissioned his disciples, those who are already following Christ, they use the authority that he gave them to authenticate that person's faith and to receive them into the group. And they're binding them in baptism to Jesus' teaching and to his gathered followers so that they can be taught how to be a disciple. And I mean how to live that out as a disciple. So baptism identifies who Jesus' lifelong followers are so that they can learn together how to imitate their Lord and Savior. So just think about how gracious and wise Jesus is in establishing this for brand new Christians, brand new disciples. See, we all imagine ourselves to be part of some larger story, some larger reality. Whether we can actually put that into words or not, we imagine ourselves to exist in a certain way. Maybe like William Ernest Henley, we imagine that we're the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. Maybe we just think we're a random participant in a world that evolved by chance. And maybe we think we're very religious people that God surely accepts because we're good. But when we recognize the truth of the Bible, that there is a holy God who made us, to whom we're responsible, and that we are not in fact good, that we actually are facing his wrath, but that God sent his son to become one of us, to be our representative, to live the life that we should live, and to die to make the payment for our sin that our sin owes. And when we hear that and we believe it, the way we imagine ourselves dramatically changes. We no longer think of ourselves the way that we used to. So in order to help new disciples understand the change that's happened to them, Jesus gave us this process that reenacts it, that reenacts what we now believe has happened to us. So Kevin Van Hooser puts it this way. He says, baptism is an object lesson, a visual dramatization of a doctrinal truth concerning union with Christ. Water baptism inserts the disciple in a very visible and tangible manner into the story of Jesus. Baptism marks a disciple's setting out on Jesus' way by ritually enacting the death of the old self and the birth of the new. So Jesus has us act out at the very beginning what's happened to us. We experience this decisive turning point. In a very real sense, we died. Our old life is over, and we've been reborn to live a brand new life, a new creation in Christ. So by means of faith in Jesus, when we died, he died. When he rose, we rose. Baptism gives us a chance to relive that in a very tangible and personal way so that we remember it and realize that we now have this new life because of what Jesus has done. And by establishing that this experience that we're doing takes place among Jesus' gathered family, it should make it clear, one, to the church and to the person that they've been born into this family. Not by the act of baptism, really, but by what Jesus has done. But the act of baptism helps us to see that. That they're now a fellow family member. And so the church that chooses to baptize someone, and I'm going to repeat that. The church that chooses to baptize someone in the company of the church, the only location that baptism should ever happen, and that doesn't have to be in a church building. It can happen in a lake. But the church has to be present. The church that does that is, by doing it, taking responsibility for the purpose, for the person they just affirmed their faith. They're taking responsibility for them by baptizing them. And the person who chooses to be baptized needs to understand that they're being added through this practice to the church. And they need to now act like a family member. They need to care about the people that they're now baptized into. Now, it is clear. Many people today do not treat baptism that way. And why is that? Where do we get off track? Well, the truth is there have been many different developments in church history that account for all the confusion that we see today. The history of baptism in the church, it should begin by remembering how things happened at the very beginning. A person would hear the good news about Jesus. In response to that, they'd repent, put their faith in him, and what he'd done for them. They were born again, and by means of their faith, they began to experience the benefits of salvation, which included the presence of the Holy Spirit. And right then and there, at that time, or very soon after, they'd be baptized. So the apostles, when they referred to baptism, it was often just shorthand for the whole conversion experience. The whole network of things that happens when someone is converted. They weren't saying baptism causes a person to be born again. But the timing of regeneration and baptism was so close that they would just talk about those as happening at the same time. Well, things started to change in the church. After those that were leading the church weren't the apostles anymore, weren't the inspired men that Jesus had appointed. Things started to change. And there's evidence, though, that even there, even at the very beginning, even with those early leaders, that they continued to immerse those who believed in the waters of baptism. So, for example, the Didache, it's likely a second century work, mentions the need for much water. In fact, the author says that you can only dump water 3 times on someone if you don't have enough to submerge them. Second century. The Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas, both written in the second century, mention going down into water for baptism. Tertullian, a church leader in the early third century, mentions that a person was dipped and plunged in water. There's also evidence that this was for those who had personal faith in Christ, not infants. So the Didache describes the practice of fasting before baptism. That was done by both the person administering the baptism and the person being baptized. Infants don't fast. You do not let your infant fast. You feed that infant. They knew it back then, too. Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, he says, those who were baptized were persuaded and believed that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly. And he adds that they chose to do it and that this they had repented of their sins. Again, that's not what infants do. And that's actually consistent with what the New Testament actually says about households. This is the thing that is used often against Baptists. Well, they baptized households, and you're going to tell me there wasn't a baby in that household? Well, let's just look at what the actual text describes in those cases. Cornelius, for example, in Acts 10 and 11, those who are baptized are said to have heard the word, repented, received the Spirit, and spoken different languages. And if you see an infant do that, man, yeah, that's going to be startling, but that's not what happened. In the case of the Philippian jailer, the household in Acts 16, Thomas Schreiner points this out. And he says in verse 31 restricts salvation to those who believe. That's what it says in Acts. And verse 34 says that the entire household rejoiced, Such rejoicing is only possible for those who understand the significance and meaning of what had just happened, which would not include infants. So it's not really even an argument from silence. We're actually going by what the text says. Now, along with this is the fact that the earliest creeds were formed as part of what was confessed at baptism. So the earliest form of the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't made in statements. It was made in questions. The person baptizing the person would ask the question. The person being baptized would give an answer. And so, for example, the minister would ask the candidate, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And when the person responded, "I believe," he would be baptized. Again, if an infant is doing that, that's miraculous, and I would baptize the infant too, frankly. Something else is going on there. But apart from that, it's not what's happening. So why did they start baptizing infants? Well, there's obviously disagreement about this. But it has, in all likelihood, a lot to do with the confusion that happened once baptism was separated from someone's conversion. So because of the way the New Testament spoke of baptism at times, those early church leaders, they were associating the rite with being born again and being forgiven of sin. So once you separate that from conversion, you now look at the ritual itself as what causes a person to be born again and what causes their sins to be forgiven. In fact, they didn't even think there was a way to be forgiven of sin after baptism. So some people started saying, "I'm going to wait till I'm about to die to make sure I get the most out of this." And there were parents whose infants were dying. And because the act of baptism was separated from faith, it was believed to just work by means of the practice itself. There were parents whose infants were dying, and they said, "We want them to be baptized." And so Tertullian, again, who lived at the end of the second, beginning of the third centuries, he argued against both of those practices. He says, you shouldn't do that. Shouldn't baptize the infant, and you shouldn't wait to be baptized. Now, there were others like Origen and Cyprian who argued the other way. So there's an argument going on at that point, though. Now, the confusion that we see in the church, it's continued to this day, which is why we should always take some time before we baptize someone to make sure they understand what's going on. I know that initially caused some confusion, but now the confusion is there. So even though that was done at the very beginning, we should be very careful to make sure somebody understands what we mean by the gospel, what we mean by baptism. So we should counsel those who want to be baptized before they're baptized. So how does baptism then relate to how someone is saved? Again, first of all, I do want to be clear. Baptism does not save. Now, I'm going to qualify that because baptism is part of the way that God is starting to make us into the image of his son. And that process is referred to as salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And so there is a sense in which this progressive sanctification which saves is part of what God's doing through baptism. But what I'm saying is that when I say baptism doesn't save, I'm saying that the basis for salvation is not the rite, not that act. Christ alone and what he's done for us is what saves us, and we are connected to that by faith. So, despite the confusion, baptism does not cause somebody to be born again. It just points to that. Baptism is an obedient expression of our faith in Christ. So, again, even though it happened really in the New Testament at the time of someone's conversion, it didn't coincide with that exact moment where the Spirit transforms their life. It takes place after that, as a reflection of what's done. And as a picture that's a very tangible picture of an intangible reality. So it provides the believer with this decisive moment. Even if we don't know exactly when the Spirit worked in our heart, baptism provides a decisive moment where someone can publicly confess their faith in Christ, can confess their allegiance to Christ and their commitment to follow him from now on in the company of the church. That is something that they can decisively decide to do in light of the faith that's taken place in them. So the traditional method that you find in Baptist churches, it came along later. And it has unintentionally replaced what baptism was designed to do. So by inviting people to come forward to pray and to invite Jesus into your life, which the Bible does not say is what we're supposed to do, Jesus' actual call is obscured. Jesus never told us to make disciples that way. What did he tell us to do? He told us to proclaim the good news and to call people to repent and turn to Christ in faith. And then what he told us to do was to direct those who were trusting in him to follow him, to be dramatically brought into the company of these other disciples through baptism, where they would commit, again, to follow Christ for the rest of their lives. The traditional method focuses on bringing about conversion. Jesus' method focuses on the implications of conversion. Why is that important? Because there is no church, no method, no individual that has any say when someone is truly converted. We don't have that power. The power for conversion is the Holy Spirit and the gospel. All we can do is plant the gospel and water it. God has to give it the growth, and we have no control over when and how God gives the growth in that person's heart. So trying to target the moment that growth takes place is not our job. That's not the job we've been given to do. We have to leave that completely in God's hands. But what is in our hands to do is to faithfully proclaim the good news, to consistently call for a response in repentance and faith. And for those who do come to saving faith, we invite them to be baptized and join us every week as we seek to follow Jesus. And that's why we have people confess their faith, what they believe at baptism, rather than sharing their testimony. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but as encouraging as testimonies can be, the focus of baptism is not us trying to pinpoint a person's conversion. It is for us to put on display what they believe. That's what we want to display. Now, there is no rule when it comes to how old someone should be before they can be baptized. But just want to give some cautions. Given the childish nature of children, it can be wise to wait for them to be baptized. And then also, given the experiential side of this, in saying this is not just about our own experience, there is an experiential side to this that allows the person to portray what's happened to them. So it seems wise to make sure the child is of an age when baptism can be meaningful for them. Not only so they'll remember it, but so that they can be sure that they determined to take that step. That it wasn't based on the environment, the situation, that wasn't based on some childish motives. That they have confidence that they chose to do that. We believe firmly that children can be saved at a very early age. But see, time allows what is childish, what may be a childish response, to be seen to be a true, genuine response wrought by the Holy Spirit. So Mark Dever points out that delaying baptism with children emphasizes the importance of baptism and clarifies that it is faith, not baptism, that saves. And he adds that this delay allows time for the child to be better taught, to evidence humility while waiting, to mature, and to better remember, cherish, and use the experience of their baptism. So as we encourage our children to wait, we need to make it absolutely clear that we are so glad to hear their faith in Christ. That we love to hear that and encourage that in them. And we want to make it clear that it is that salvation is not at all based on their performance, as though they need to show us that they believe. We need to be careful not to do that. We're not making them perform and obey. That's not what this is. What we need to tell them is that we want to give them time to grow into their faith, so that when they take this step, they can take it at a time when it'll be remembered and when it'll be meaningful for them for the rest of their life. So we don't just baptize people once they've prayed the sinner's prayer. We baptize those who have faith in Christ, though. So here's the point. Here's the last thing we want you to consider is, do you believe that Jesus is not just an extraordinary man, that he is God the Son who became human to save everyone who believes in him. Have you turned from your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And have you demonstrated that by being baptized? It does not cause you to be born again. It doesn't forgive your sins, but it is what your Lord and Savior commands you to do. In many ways, it's the first command to those who have turned from their sin and trust in him. He never intended any of his followers to just have some experience with them and then go on their merry way. He established a process for all true believers to state their faith in him and commit to him and to other disciples publicly. So if you believe, what are you waiting for? Join me in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for coming here to rescue us, to be our substitute. I mean, you experienced the kind of glorious praise that you deserve, and you didn't consider that something to hang on to. You are willing to become one of us, to be mistreated here, even to the point of a shameful death. You did that to rescue us. So thank you for doing that. And then thank you for establishing this way for us to have this decisive moment that we can look to and remember what you've done for us. Knowing that the work of the Spirit in our hearts is a mysterious thing. There are things we cannot pinpoint in every way. We can have maybe sometimes a good idea of when we first believed in you. But that's not always completely clear. What is clear is that you came, you saved us by what you did, and that you called us to reflect that in that practice of being baptized. So thank you for that chance to reenact what's happened to us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict the hearts of those who need to go public with their faith. You were very clear. Those who cannot confess you before others, you will not confess before your Father. That genuine faith naturally results in a willingness to be open about it. So we pray that you would help those who may be like that father who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's you. Strength of who you are, what you've done for us. So we pray that you would bind up the feeble. That you would cause them to look to you for strength. To obey you. We pray that you'd help us as a church to be faithful to you and to listen to what you've actually told us to do and to be willing to not continue practices that you haven't told us to do. And give us the courage to do that by your Spirit.